Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour of Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history, the traditions, the teachings, the moral instructions of the Catholic Church, we're happy to take all of those. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour, Jim Blackburn, longtime apologist, noted speaker, and author. Jim, thanks very much for being with us.
Oh, thanks for having me. Great to be here, Cy.
And Jim, when I say speaker, like anything this summer, are you chilling this summer? Are you out on the road speaking at all? Are you?
I have exhausted my summer schedule, so I do not have anything else scheduled for the summer that I can think of. I think the next thing I have coming up is in either late August or early September. So I'm available if anybody if anybody's looking for a speaker. I'd love to come speak just about any topic related to the Catholic faith.
And as you will see with Jim, that's his answers will be a recommendation for him as we go. Maybe you should say your website.
JimBlackburn.org is my blog site. I haven't contributed a whole lot to it, but there's a little bit there. My contact information is there. A lot of things that I – like if I'm going to be speaking at a public venue, I usually post it on Facebook. And you can find me on Facebook at facebook.com/BlackburnJim.
Very good. And you can also you're a Catholic Answer speaker, so you can just come through catholic.com and find out how to have Jim come to your parish or event and speak. Open forum, Jim. Do you feel ready to take any question on any aspect of the life and faith of the Church this hour?
I'm ready as I'll ever be. Sorry, let's give it a go.
Yeah, because we have full lines, so let's work our way through these. Elaine in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Jim Blackburn.
Yes. Before I ask the question on your last hour, I just wanted to give you some quick info on Pennsylvania 65,000.
Oh.
That was just so you know, that was Glenn Miller. And as the story goes, he received a phone call from a young girl that had eyes for him, and his mother gave him the phone number, and he kept on saying the number over and over again so that he'd remember it. So he ran up to the phone to call her, and then he ended up by marrying her.
I'm glad you told us that. Because Jim, you may not know what any of this is about, but I was talking with Jimmy Akin last hour, and we were talking about phone numbers for some reason. I don't know. You end up when you're talking with Jimmy, it can get a little off the beaten path. And we were just mentioning the song Pennsylvania 65,000, and neither of us knew what it was referring to. And
okay.
So, thank you very much. You waited a long time to fill us in, Elaine. I appreciate it. Your question for Jim?
Okay. Now, hopefully, I've written it down, so hopefully it'll make total sense. But I was listening. I listen to Catholic radio a lot, and I heard a speaker talk about the consecration and Christ not dying each time. So just bear with me with the question. I mean, the statement to my question. So during the celebration of the consecration at Mass, I heard that Christ does not revisit his death, and knowing that Christ's body and blood is his body and blood, and not just the representation as some believe, I don't understand how to separate the past and present of the consecration so that I can – does that make sense?
I think I have the idea of what you're asking. And here's how I would approach it. I would say first, yes, you're correct that Christ does not die every time the Eucharist is celebrated. That's a misunderstanding of what happens in the Eucharist. That's largely a Protestant misunderstanding of what the Catholic Church teaches on this. But it's also not just a symbol of what happened with, you know, on Calvary, and it's not just a symbol of Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. It actually becomes it. And the way the church explains this is what happens during the consecration and during a Eucharistic celebration is that through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, that sacrifice that Christ made for us on Calvary is being made present for us again. It's being re-presented. It's not a representation as though it's a symbol. It's a re-presentation as though what happened at a certain point in time from our perspective is made present to us again. It's not happening again. It's almost as though we go to that time. But God is outside of time. So in a real sense, God can make present what he has accomplished for us at a particular point in time from our perspective. He can make that present for us at any time along our timeline from our perspective. And that's what happens during the Mass. That sacrifice that Christ made is being made present for us for our advantage, for our benefit. And that sacrifice is indeed the real presence of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The bread and the wine, the appearances remain, but the bread and the wine are transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so that's what we are consuming when we eat and drink of the Eucharist. So if you would like to read more details about what the Catholic Church teaches on this, there's just a very simple place to go would be the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I know paragraph 1330 in particular and the surrounding paragraphs talk about this sacrifice of Christ and his body, blood, soul, and divinity being made present for us again at the Eucharistic celebration. It's not as though we are killing him again and doing this all over again. No, what happened once is being made present for us in our time. Okay, does that help?
I do understand, but I'll go back and I'll read it because I understand logically. I understand what you're saying. I'm just trying to make sense of it.
Okay.
I'll go back and I'll reread it.
But Elaine, okay. You know it's a great mystery. I mean, you don't come to a perfect dispositive understanding of it. It's you have what Jim gives you is a way of advancing your understanding, but we don't have a perfect final understanding of this great mystery.
No, and I understand that. It was just when I heard it before, when they were talking about it, I just always assumed, I took for granted during the consecration that it was all happening again, and then they were saying it's not happening again. So I'm just trying to wrap my head around the whole thing.
Yes, and maybe it might be helpful to look at it this way. When we say happening again, it would be as though, well, it happened once, now it's happening twice, and then it's happening a third time and a fourth time. That's not the way to look at it. The way to look at it is it happened once, and that one happening, that one time that it occurred, is now present to us. So it's as though as some people, and this isn't a perfect explanation, but it's as though we're transported back in time to when it happened, and we are there when it actually took place, you know, at Calvary. But it's kind of the flip of that, whereas what happened at Calvary is traveling forward in time to our time and being in is now present where we are when we're celebrating the Eucharist. Again, that's a very rough analogy, but it might help. We don't want to say that it's happening again as though it's happening a second time and a third time or a billionth time, as many times as the Eucharist has been celebrated over the history of the Church. No, Christ died once for the forgiveness of our sins, but that sacrifice is made present for us whenever we need it, and it's made present for us in the Eucharist.
Elaine, thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Drew in Phoenix, Arizona, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. We might have to hold you the answer over after the break, Drew, but I want to see, is this my own personal good friend, Drew, the teller of dangerous truths?
It's the teller of dangerous truths from the desert, as an added bonus.
So, Drew, do you mind asking your question of Jim, and then we'll probably do the answer after the break?
Sure, that'd be great. But before I ask the question, can I just say, So I really wanted to let you know how much I appreciate your novel, Ad Limina, and the great work you do on Catholic Answers Focus, those podcasts you do every week.
Thank
They're
you.
Really great, and I really enjoyed them as a great witness to the gospel.
Thank you very
but my
much.
My question, oh, yeah. Is that dangerous enough? So then the question I had was about the proper relationship of Catholics to wealth. And I was wondering about the very idea of wealth as kind of anti-Eucharistic and what the, because it takes creation and turns it into things to be accumulated, bought, sold, traded for our own either comfort or power or things like that. And it struck me as being a fundamentally anti-Eucharistic notion. And I was just wondering what thoughts Mr. Blackburn might have with regard to how to guide us as Catholics in thinking about that and participating into that reality when it's such a central issue in the United States.
Yeah, okay, so we'll talk about wealth. Thanks, Drew. We'll talk about wealth when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Jim Blackburn? Did you know you can book Jim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year. It's our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event features savings from 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my newest book, A Daily Defense. With lower prices and a great selection of solid Catholic resources, it's a sale you can't afford to miss. So log on now and all this month at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. That's shop.catholic.com.
As legend goes, it was 500 years ago that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, setting of a series of ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with our very special issue delving deep into the Protestant Reformation. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to Catholic.com. The heroes of the Counter-Reformation, the deadly errors of sola fide, and everything you want to know about how the Reformation played out. Just a few of the articles you can look forward to. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 818-487-2011 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Thursdays are so much fun. Open forum. We get to talk about all kinds of things. 888-318-7884 is that number if you would like to call. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Jim Blackburn, apologist, speaker, and writer extraordinaire. And my good friend Drew at the break asked about wealth. Can I just say something real quick before I go to your answer? It just so happens, and Drew did not know this, just today we recorded a really cool interview with Andreas Widmer, who is an entrepreneur and now teaches at Catholic University on this very topic. So if you don't get Catholic Answers Focus, get it this week. Start getting it. It's every week we have these just wonderful guests who do these wonderful interviews. So if you want to have a full, almost one-hour interview on the Catholic view on wealth in the modern world, Andreas Widmer is a great person to talk about that. And now I will turn it over to you, Jim Blackburn.
Maybe you should just hit the play button on that interview.
It's an hour, Jim.
Oh. Okay.
No, it's 45 minutes, but yeah.
Then let me, in just a much more briefly, let me give just an overview of the Catholic perspective on this. And Drew, the first thing I would point out is that God created us in a physical world. He created us in a world where there is matter. In fact, even our bodies are made up of matter. Human beings are not pure spirits. We're a body-spirit composite, a body-soul composite. And our bodies need matter in the world, not just to exist, but to live and to thrive and to eat and breathe, and we need shelter. We need these things. So things are not bad. Matter is not bad. Accumulation of these things to take care of ourselves, to take care of others, is necessary. So the question really becomes, when is accumulation of these things and money, I'm including in this, when does that become a problem? Does it ever become a problem? And certainly it does. If accumulation of possessions and accumulation of wealth, of money, becomes our focus and our goal, as it said, the love of money is the root of evil. Well, if this becomes our goal and what we love, if it becomes what it is that we seek after more than what we should be seeking after, which is eternal life, which is our relationship with God and our relationships with others, then it becomes problematic. We need to keep in mind that Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. And the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. If we're keeping those two commandments really in mind, which Jesus said all of the other commandments really fall under these two, if we're keeping these two most important commandments in mind, as we accumulate things, as we make money, as we buy things, then we and we approach our wealth from that perspective, which oftentimes can mean we are caring for others with our own wealth. We're not accumulating wealth for the sake of wealth, but we may accumulate it for the sake of others, for the sake of helping others. We might become a philanthropist if we're blessed with really great wealth. But wealth itself and things and money isn't bad. These things aren't bad, provided we keep a proper perspective on them in our own lives. So if Drew still on the line?
I think so. Drew?
Yes.
I don't know.
Okay. I was just going to see if maybe you had a follow-up on that. Did I address
if you don't mind. Thank you. And maybe I framed the question poorly, and I certainly understand and I appreciate
Drew, I'm really, you just said. It's really hard for us to hear you. I don't know if you're going through a spot where your phone's not working or what. Drew, give it a try again, speaking directly into the phone. I know you're probably already doing that, but it's just really hard to hear you right now.
Sure. Can you hear me now?
I think so.
Yes.
Okay. And I'm sorry for taking up so much time, and I appreciate your patience. So I appreciate what you're saying there about that, but I think my question was about really the actual notion of wealth, where it seems like what's inherent in the notion of wealth is turning creation itself, these gifts of God, into things for us to manipulate and use for our own wills rather than the will of God. And that the sense, I'm wondering about the central sort of example of proper relationship of ourselves as you sort of listed there between ourselves and creation is really the Eucharist. And so that's the proper model for how we interact with creation in order to give glory to God and cooperate in God's kingdom.
Jim?
Okay. Yeah, I that's a nice follow-up. I'm not sure I heard a question there, though.
Yeah. Okay. I'm reluctant to go back just because of the sound quality, not good. But it struck me that the question has to do with the manipulating of nature for our purposes instead of God's purposes.
Yes. Okay. And the question being, is that problematic?
Yeah. Is that a problem? Especially. Yeah. Right. Right.
And I would say it can become problematic. I mean, if we're keeping in mind the ultimate goal of what our lives are all about, and that is loving God and loving others. If we're keeping that in mind and living our lives according to those commandments, then this accumulation of wealth, this even the you know, going after it and trying to drum up business to make more money and these kinds of things. If our reasoning behind this, if our you know, what motivates us to do this is our love of God and our love of neighbor, then that can be a wonderfully good thing. Yeah, Jesus gave the example of you know, when on the steps of the temple. This is a mass reading. Reading at Mass recently, where you know, the woman who goes up and she gives, you know, what would be seen as a very small amount of money, but and she was, you know, giving this as a gift at the temple. This is Jesus said that she gave more than, you know, those who gave far greater amounts of money because she had so little to begin with. Well, the same thing can be, we can look at this as, you know, from our perspective today. Those who have much ought to be giving much. And I don't mean necessarily donating more to the church or whatever, you know, in a particular way, but they ought to be doing what they can with their wealth for the ultimate goal of their own salvation and the salvation of others. If they're approaching it that way, then it's a good thing. I hope that helps. And Drew, I hope that got to the somewhat to the root of your question. And if not, then I hope, Cy, that the interview that you did this morning will be more helpful.
Oh, and thanks for plugging Focus again, Jim.
Okay.
That's what I wanted. Catholic.com/focus. We do it every week, and fascinating people there. And they're archived there as well. So if you want to go back and listen to earlier Focus interviews, get them there. Catholic.com/focus. We go now to Jake in Temple, Texas, watching on YouTube. Jake, thanks for watching on YouTube. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi, yeah. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Yes.
All right. So, I was an ex-Mormon. I'm an ex-Mormon. Now I'm Catholic. I came into this church this past Easter, and I was curious how the Catholic Church interprets the verse John 14:28 and Jesus' statement about the Father being greater than him.
Okay. Do you have that passage in front of you that you could read that?
Or I could pull this up. Yes, I do. Do you want me to read it out for you?
Sure.
Okay. So it says, "You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I."
Okay. Okay, so your question is, I assume since you mentioned you're from a Mormon perspective, for a Mormon background, for an ex-Mormon, that does this somehow then indicate that Jesus is not equal to the Father? He's not God. Was that what
Yeah, exactly. I was taught that this proves that Jesus is subordinate and now, or is subordinate to the Father. And now as a Catholic, I'm wondering how the Catholic Church interprets that verse.
Okay. I'm not sure that the Catholic Church has a specific interpretation of this verse. In fact, I check the catechism, and in the back of the catechism, there's a reference where you can look up any Bible verse and see if it's a reference in the catechism. I don't think this one is, not that I can recall. But that said, how can we understand this? And there are a couple of different approaches to this. Number one, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is God incarnate. He has a human soul and he has a divine soul. Paul tells us that in his humanity, Jesus, he really hid his divinity in a certain way. He did this because his friends wouldn't be able to comprehend his greatness, really, if he didn't do this. And he emptied himself, as Paul says. Well, so we could look at this as though Jesus is coming from his human perspective. He's not a human person here, but he's the human incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, and through his humanity, his divinity and the Father's divinity is greater than his humanity. Now, that's one way that some Bible commentators will look at this and point out how Jesus can make such a bold statement. Another perspective, if we were to say, well, Jesus is coming from the perspective of his divinity, is that in Catholic theology and in Christian theology going way back, the very first several centuries of the church, really the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Father, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, how this all relates was a very big topic, and it took centuries for these things to be ironed out. And I hear music as we're going to a break. Let me pick it up from there after the break.
Fair enough. We will pick it up right there where we left it off when we come back from the break. Open forum, still a half hour left. If you've got a question and you want to get in on the queue, give us a call, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world, but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Colin Donovan.
Entering university, I had the religious understanding of someone catechized in the 1960s. That changed when a fellow freshman asked me if a Catholic could use the pill. My uninformed answer was, sure, why not? I then went and read Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae and concluded, this is truth. I've never looked back in my love of our Catholic faith since.
Open Line with Colin Donovan, Friday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
I love that. I just want to listen to that music. I don't want to talk over it. I just want to let you know our summer series continues this Sunday. Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett. That's me. I don't know why they had to write that on the script. I will be speaking Sunday on Christ and Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc is one of my favorite people. I'm looking forward to that talk. It's at St. Elizabeth Catholic Church up in Carlsbad at 6 p.m. Sunday evening. But this is one of those ones that if you can't attend the talk, you live outside San Diego or whatever, you can live stream it. You just go to our Catholic Answers Facebook page. Just go to Facebook, put Catholic Answers in there. You're then find our Facebook page, and it'll give you directions on how to live stream that talk. And I think you can also stream the talks that other people have already given, right? Like Jimmy and Tim. And is that true? Ask Andrew for me real quick. Is that true that you can? Yes. So Andrew says yes. We can. You can stream all that stuff. So that's cool. All that stuff has been archived. A lot of great summer talks going on so far. We were speaking Jim Blackburn when we left to Jake in Temple, Texas, about what does the Catholic Church understand by Jesus' statement, the Father is greater than I?
Yes, and in particular, we're talking about John 14, verse 28. And I did look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I could not find a reference for that. Before the break, I approached it from the perspective that many commentators do, in that Christ may be speaking in regard with regard to his human nature, not his divine nature. And, of course, the divine nature of the Father is greater than the human nature of Christ. And that's one way of looking at this. Another way, though, that theologians will sometimes look at these types of statements of Christ would be that we could look at the Trinity itself. And in the Trinity, there is a, we could say, even though all three persons are equal, there's a certain, almost a hierarchy within the Trinity of the Father being the first person of the Trinity, the Son being the second person, and the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity. They're even listed by first, second, and third persons. And in fact, we often will, when we look at this, look at it from this perspective, we see that that's really how we distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity is their relationship with each other. The Son proceeds from, or is begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the way that they relate to each other, we see the Father is in a very, very sense, from our perspective at least, first, the Son, second, and the Holy Spirit. Even though they exist eternally as such, there's a certain ordering to the persons of the Trinity in this way. So sometimes a theologian will look at a statement of Jesus like this and relate it to on that divine level rather than the difference between the human nature and the divine nature, human nature of Christ and the divine nature of the Father. So I hope that helps. And I would say if you want to try to research this further, go to a good Catholic commentary and look up this verse in a good Catholic commentary, and I'm sure you'll find a lot more there.
Thanks very much, Jake. We go now to Sarah in Mansfield, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Sarah, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes. So my question is, I was listening to a podcast earlier this morning, and it was a priest talking about how they need to approach, the kids receiving confirmation a little bit differently than what we would 45 years ago, because we have a totally different culture than what we did back then. I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about how, there's, you know, I'm 25 years old, and I'm kind of in the middle of a traditional generation and a modern generation. And I'm noticing that there's, some churches or Catholic beliefs that are, pretty modern, and I can see them going down kind of a slippery slope. So my question is how can I maintain the Catholic teachings and beliefs, and recognize that the culture is changing and it is moving, and especially not only for me, but the generation after me, where I feel like it's going to be even different.
Okay, sure. And Sarah, this is a good question. I think it touches on an issue that I found early on in my apologetics career, that we need to, and it helps, I think, will help you make a distinction between the teaching of the church and the practice of the church. A difference between what we could call, on one hand, the doctrine of the church, and on the other hand, the discipline of the church. In fact, so important I thought this was that I wrote an article on that. And if you go to Catholic.com and type in, is it a doctrine or a discipline, I think that article will be a good follow-up to what I'm going to say now. And that is that the teaching of the church is something that does not change It does not change, at least in the sense that the church flip-flops on its teaching and will teach in one age that this and then in the next age teach the opposite of this. That does not happen. Certainly, doctrine can develop over time as a church comes to understand it better and apply it to new situations over time. But the doctrine of the church is something that essentially has been handed on to the church by Christ and the apostles, and it's there for the church to safeguard from corruption and change and to teach in every age and apply in every age. Now, on the other hand, there are disciplines in the church, and disciplines would be the way the church practices various different things over the history of time. You mentioned the sacrament of confirmation. The way that confirmation is celebrated has taken many different forms over the history of the church. The way many of the sacraments, penance is something that we would barely, people in the early century of the church would barely recognize penance, the sacrament of penance today. The changes have been made. Now, the teaching and the sacrament itself has not changed, but the way that we approach it, the way that it's taught, the way that we practice and administer the sacraments, those things have and do change over time. And that this could be what the priest was talking about, is that 45 years ago, or he may have been referring to right after Vatican II, shortly after Vatican II, a lot of things started changing. The way the practices of the administration of the sacraments and such changed. There are certain elements that have always remained the same. For example, in baptism, we always baptize with water and in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of things don't change. But whether it happens, in a river or it happens at a baptismal font in the church, those things can change and do change. The same thing with the sacrament of confirmation. The way it was celebrated many years ago, decades ago, may not be the way that it's approached today. So it could be a matter, and I suspect it to be the case here, that this is a matter of discipline that the priest was talking about, and not the teaching, the church's teaching on the sacrament of confirmation. Does that help, Sarah?
Yeah. If I can just ask kind of one follow-up, though.
Sure, sure.
Help me out and answer my question. But one of my concerns that I run into a lot with some of my family and friends is the fact that after Vatican II, a lot of the churches got rid of the communion rails. And I never grew up with that as a practice. I mean, we've always received in the hands and standing and everything. But my only concern is that, kneeling, it has a certain aspect of reverence that I'm just kind of nervous that some people in the church might lose over time. And
sure.
I'm just kind of curious how to not lose that.
Sure. Many of the disciplines regarding the celebration of the Mass have changed. In since Vatican II, since shortly after Vatican II, when the Roman Missal was revised, in the late 60s and early 70s, when we have changes that have continued to happen to go on today, we'll see little changes here and there. These are things that many of people from a more traditional mindset don't like these changes. More of the younger generation do like these changes a lot. And just to give one example, you mentioned the communion rail. That's one. How about just the idea that Mass is now celebrated in the vernacular language? It's in our common language, not always celebrated in Latin. Many of the more traditionally minded people thought that would lead to less reverence that there would be a falling away from the faith. On the other hand, people today can't imagine, a lot of people can't imagine going to Mass and hearing it celebrated in a language that they cannot understand. And they appreciate the fact that it's celebrated in the vernacular. Well, one thing that Pope Benedict did when he was Pope Benedict the 16th, when he was in when he was the Pope, he instituted or he made the Mass celebrated according to the old Missal, the 1969 Missal. He made that available again, and he said that anytime a priest wants to celebrate Mass according to that rite, he called that the extraordinary rite, then that can that can happen. A priest can do that. And many parishes have gone on to begin offering a Mass according to that older, more traditional rite, just for the sake of those who appreciate that and want that. So what I would say to you, Sarah, is if you see something, if you desire something, maybe you see something that has changed and you wish that it hadn't changed, you're free to speak up about that, mention it to your pastor, mention it to your bishop. And these are things that if there are enough people would like to see a discipline changed, you can get it changed. Start a grassroots effort to get it changed, and maybe it'll happen. But one thing we don't want to fall into is the idea that because these changes have been made, you know, the church has the right, the authority to make these changes. And if when they are changed, it doesn't somehow invalidate the Eucharist, invalidate the Mass. As sedevacantists, you know, those who don't recognize the authority of the Pope, sometimes will try to go down that road and say, well, the Mass isn't valid today because of the changes that were made after Vatican II. And that's just not the case. You know, Jesus gave the apostles the authority to bind and to loose, and the church has always recognized, the Catechism mentions that with that, the church has the authority to make discipline changes and institute disciplines within the church. And this is, when we're talking about disciplines, we always have to keep in mind the church has the authority to make changes, and it's not going to somehow, just because we don't like it, doesn't mean it's going to invalidate what's happening at the Mass, for example. So I hope that helps, Sarah. Again, I encourage you to read the article, Is It a Doctrine or a Discipline? And then if you have more questions, contact me off the air. Or contact Catholic Answers and talk to an apologist about it further.
JimBlackburn.org is the place to get in touch with Jim. Sarah, thanks very much for that call. Call here anytime. We're happy to take those calls. We're going to take a quick break, however, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" He replied, "Because knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been granted to you, but to them it has not been granted." That is why he spoke to them in parables, because they looked but did not see, and heard but did not listen or understand. They were simply not capable of absorbing all that he had to say. So he gave them what they could understand. So with us, he gives us what we can understand and need for the moment. This is probably why he doesn't tell us the future, and also why there is so much mystery in our lives. We are just not capable of understanding the whole picture now. Besides, the act of trusting him about what we don't understand does us much good. It provides us with another means of showing our love for him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, last segment, so we'll try to move through the questions as quickly as we can. Jim Blackburn, our hope. Jim Blackburn, you are our only hope. You're even more than Princess Leia. I meant to say he's not our host either. He's our guest. I don't know why guest. I said hope.
Thank you.
Jim, let me go quickly. Let me stop talking and go to Dan in Akron, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Dan, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes, Jim. I was wondering, is Catholic doctrine teach that eventually most people, either through going directly to heaven or through purgatory, will eventually end up in heaven with Jesus? I can't imagine most people have deserved to burn up forever. Is there a doctrine on that?
Well, yeah, actually, there's not. The church, God hasn't revealed to the church how, you know, what percentage of humanity will attain eternal life. And this is something that really Jesus, in his own words, he talks about how the gate to heaven is narrow, the path is narrow, which might indicate that that there will be few. We really don't know, though. There has been lots of speculation by theologians, some theologians, even Catholic theologians, speculating that God will provide an opportunity for nearly everyone, if not everyone, at the point of death or before, to attain salvation. And He will do so in such a way that they will accept that, they will embrace it. That's not a teaching of the church, though. The church teaches the fact of the reality of hell, but it's important to understand that hell is not God sending someone to hell. Hell, eternal separation of God, is a freely chosen state of eternity by the person who ends up in that state. It's not something that God chooses for that person, but because He allows us free will, it's something that it can be a reality for us. So it's important to recognize the reality of hell. I wrote a couple of articles on hell back many years ago. You can find these at Catholic.com. Hell Yes 1 and Hell Yes 2. It's a two-part article. We recommend that you check that out just to understand, maybe get a better understanding of what hell is from a Catholic perspective. And that might then also help you understand how there could be people there, and how this is something that the church, while the church doesn't know who is in hell and has never taught that any particular individual is there, the church does recognize that it is a reality. Jesus clearly taught that it's a reality. Scripture clearly teaches that it's a reality. So you might want to check out those articles.
Does that help you, Dan?
Yeah. One quick follow-up, though. Something that's kind of had me wondering is, you know, say a person grows up a Buddhist, never hears the name of Christ, they're a good person. It doesn't make any sense that that person would be like a torch in Nero's garden forever.
Dan, I agree with you, and the church would agree with you too, that God is not going to hold someone accountable for something that he innocently does not know. Now, certainly, God, he gives everyone who has the use of reason sufficient sufficient moral compass. I mean, we have written on the human heart certain things, knowing the difference between right and wrong in most matters. And this is something that Paul speaks of, and the church recognizes that. So even if you're not a Catholic, even if you've never heard of Christ himself, there's a certain judgment that God can have about the way that you live your life and the choices that you make. And God will judge each person according to what he does know, and according to how he responds to the graces that God provides him in his life. So the church teaches, in fact, this is around paragraph 1850 in the Catechism. You might have to go back a few or forward a few, but the church is teaching on salvation outside the church. The church teaches that all salvation comes through Christ and through the church. But those who are outside, at least apparently outside the visible boundaries of the church, that they too may attain salvation through the church and through Christ, provided that they're responding to what God does present to them in their lives, what the graces that God gives them in their lives, and the knowledge that they do come to know, how they respond to those. You mentioned a Buddhist, for example. That is how that person will be judged, and whether that person will go to heaven or not. And heaven would certainly be a possibility for someone like that. But all the more reason, as the Catechism goes on to mention, all the more reason for us for this missionary mandate of the church, for us to spread the word of God to everyone so that they do know and can come to a fuller understanding of who God is and how to love God in this life and how to love others, so that they will have that promise of Christ directly and know it and be able to live by it. So I encourage you to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Again, I think it's maybe paragraph 846, somewhere in there. It's where the church teaches, or the Catechism teaches, on salvation outside the church. And I'm just going to look this up real quick. Yeah, paragraph 846, and going forward from there, a couple of paragraphs. I think that'll be really helpful to you.
Thanks, Dan, very much for that call. Jim, I am joined in the studio here by our good friend Emily, and Emily has a question for you.
Okay. Hi, Emily.
Hi, Jim. Thanks so much. So my question is, how can I respond to someone who is incorporating New Age ideas of energy into their spiritual life? They're a good Catholic, but they have these ideas about like positive and negative energy, and I'm wondering how to reply to them.
Okay. The church, actually, the U.S. bishops have a document on Reiki that I think might be a good start. Reiki is this New Age idea that, has a lot to do with what you're talking about, these different energies and such. And there is just simply no scientific grounding for this, no medical grounding for these things. There's no spiritual grounding for these ideas. These are just something that, somebody came up with interesting thoughts, but there's just no grounding for them. And in a sense, and you'll find this document on the U.S. Bishop's website, you can see how, in a sense, these ideas take away from the glory of God. There aren't these energies. What we do have, though, are human souls. And what we do have is God working in our lives. We do have grace. We do have the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit and such, but to imagine somehow that there are these energies that we can manipulate to make things happen really takes away from what we owe to God, God's providence and God's power. So as a first step, Emily, I would recommend going to the U.S. Bishop's website and check. Just type in Reiki, and you'll find just a really good article, I think, on that.
Awesome. Thank you so much. That's really helpful.
Okay, yeah, you're welcome.
Jim, do you see more and more? It seems that often there's a difficulty in today's world in distinguishing between what the church teaches, what Christ has given us, and then what's this kind of, received wisdom that's out there, not always wisdom. Do you see more and more of that?
Well, I think with, let's just use yoga as an example. Well, Reiki, we already mentioned yoga is another one. I think that we as Catholics can look to these other thoughts, ideas, practices, and glean from them what is truly good. And there have been Catholic practitioners of yoga who have done this, who have brought the physical aspects of yoga in, but then thrown the spiritual out, maybe replaced it with a Catholic spirituality. I think if we're doing that, that can be okay. But yeah, there seems to be a lot of that, people trying to mess these things together when oftentimes they don't. They contradict each other.
Jim Blackburn, thanks very much for a great hour. Thanks to all our callers. Thanks, Emily. Thanks all the guys in the booth. Nick and Andrew and Nathan, whose mom called, and Robert, and it takes a lot of people to put this show together tomorrow. Navigating the Tiber with Devin Rose for the first hour. Second hour, the mighty Carlo Broussard in here, Catholic answers to Protestant questions. JimBlackburn.org is where they can find you, right?
Yes, sir. Thanks for having me, Si.
Thanks very much, Jim. God bless you, too. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.